Now, we'll turn this on.
Colossians chapter 4, and we're in the series that deals with the issues that face us today, and we're discovering that there were similar issues 2,000 years ago. In fact, that really nothing changes, does it? It gets a fresh coat of paint every now and again, but basically the same issues are before us. And one of the issues that we're dealing with today in just five verses here is the issue of purpose. A few years ago, a bestseller came on the market, The Purpose-Driven Life. I think the first one was The Purpose-Driven Church, and then there was The Purpose-Driven Life for Individuals. In any event, Rick Warren is the author of these books and is the pastor of a megachurch, and I tell you, it makes me want to change my name to Sylvester or Sebastian or something. But in any event, this was very popular, and churches did 40 days of purpose and all this sort of thing. And what I find amazing about all this is that Christians struggle with their purpose. Don't we have a purpose? Doesn't God give us a purpose? Isn't it found in the Bible? Why are we looking for a purpose? On the wall that I'm facing back in the back of the auditorium, the Great Commission. Isn't that our purpose? To get the gospel to the farthest parts of the world? Now, not everyone gets to go to the farthest parts, but isn't there something that we can do? And can't we go to the part that we're in? Isn't that our purpose? I suggest to you that it is. Christ is the answer to our life purpose. And if this seems, this really is a message for every one of us, but especially for young people who are just starting out in life, this is your purpose. What you do to put bread on the table is secondary. Now, don't misunderstand, everybody needs bread on their table, and they need a table to put the bread on. I understand that. But in terms of what am I going to do with my life, this is your occupation if you're a believer in Christ. This is your vocation. Everything else, the job that you have, the position that you hold, etc., is secondary to this if you're a believer in Christ. So let's look at what that purpose is, what is revealed to us. I'm going to suggest to you, as your outline in your bulletin says, that there are two parts to this. Our purpose is to pray, and our purpose is to proclaim. That's our purpose, to pray and to proclaim. Now, if you take notes, there are going to be four observations under each one of these statements. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, the first observation is this. We need to be devoted to prayer. If nothing else, we need to be devoted to prayer. Not preaching, not even evangelism. That's going to come in a moment, but the point is, we need to be devoted to prayer, and there's not a Christian in this room that can't serve God in this way. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to look at you, Joy, when I said the oldest of us. You're not the oldest of us by any means. But the point here is that every one of us can devote ourselves to prayer. And the King James, which we read earlier, says continue earnestly in prayer. The translators struggle. This is only one word in the original language, but it's a compound word, and they struggle to get an English equivalent. And so we have devote yourselves, we have continue earnestly, etc., etc. But the thrust of this word is that this is what we do always, continuously. And I think devote is a good translation here. To be devoted to something is to give yourself to it all the time. Can I go to an extreme? To be obsessed with it. prayer ought to be our obsession. It ought to be our obsession. But what happens in America, I can't speak for other places in the world, but in America in particular, our obsessions are our hobbies. The things that we do to have fun, for recreation or entertainment. That's the obsession in this country. And it's the obsession in Christendom in this country today as well. Not prayer. Why is it that prayer meetings are the least attended meetings of the church calendar? That's not just Grace Bible Church. That's any church I've ever been in 50 years and more of being a Christian. Prayer meeting is the least attended unless, as we discovered at Forestdale when we lived there, you hold choir practice on that same evening. Then you get a good turnout because they're coming to sing, not to pray. And look around you in our community, the larger community around us. If you have prayer meeting, or a preaching meeting for that matter, the attendance is... But if you have a singing, why, you get them from every corner of the woods to come for a sing. Now again, I'm not opposed to singing. I'm certainly not opposed to preaching, am I? But prayer is what we are to devote ourselves for. And that's in our private lives as well. Our private lives as well. And I have to confess to you that I probably spend more time reading the scriptures than I do praying. And certainly I wouldn't discourage you, or me for that matter, in reading the Word of God and memorizing the scriptures. But He doesn't say devote yourself to reading. He says devote yourself to praying. And that's what we should do. Second observation is to stay awake. Be alert. Watch. Keeping alert in it. Watch. This is what Jesus told His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what happened there. They fell asleep. Literally fell asleep. And three times Jesus came back to them and said, could you not watch with me? Same word as right here. Could you not stay awake? That's what the word means. Now, I don't know about your prayer. I just have to confess my prayer faults to you this morning. I don't know about yours. But sometimes it's hard to stay awake literally, physically awake. Other times you're awake, your eyes are open, but you're drifting here and there and everywhere. The point is, prayer it's work. It takes effort. One Christian scholar and preacher said that something to the effect that the devil is not concerned about our Bible studies or those kind of things nearly as much as he is prayer. The devil trembles when we pray, one writer said. Well, I believe that's true. I believe that's true. In the companion epistle to the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, prayer is emphasized in the spiritual warfare section of that book. And the point that we're making here is that the devil will be happy to put you to sleep, either literally or figuratively, in your prayer times. So we need to stay awake. Jesus, again referring to Gethsemane, Jesus said to His disciples to stay awake because the spirit is willing. We all want to pray, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And again, I'd suggest to you that there's both a literal and figurative aspect to that. It is so easy to fall asleep in prayer, literally. But it's even easier to fall asleep spiritually in prayer. The flesh is weak. The self nature is weak. And so we have to be devoted to prayer. And that means, let me add one thing to that. We've got to make time for this. It doesn't just happen. We've got to make time to pray. Do you? Do you have a prayer time? I mean, personally. Do you have a time that you pray. This devotional book that I mentioned earlier this morning from Charles Haddon Spurgeon is called Morning and Evening. You can hear readings from it on WAFT, Morning and Evening. And he bases that on Israel's practice. It wasn't just their habit. God commanded it. That in the tabernacle and later the temple, no matter what else happened during the day, there was to be a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. There were offerings morning and evening. The priests themselves offered these. If no one, and I imagine there was never a day when no one showed up at the temple, but even if there was such a day, the priests offered a sacrifice in the morning and another one in the evening. And so Spurgeon bases this devotional book on that ordinance of the nation of Israel. And my question is, do we have a morning sacrifice where we come in worship before the Lord and spend time, much time, in prayer? Do we have such an evening sacrifice? I'm just looking over this book, and I'm not really using it as a devotional per se for my own life, but looking over the book, I'm thinking to myself, why shouldn't I always have a morning time with the Lord? Shouldn't I also have an evening time? Wouldn't that be a good idea? I mean, I realize that morning and evening sacrifices were ordinances for Israel, not for the church, but don't they picture something for us? Don't they picture our devotional time? Be devoted in prayer. Stay awake. You've got to stay awake. Thirdly, give thanks. Be thankful. I touched on this a little earlier in the service. We're on our way to heaven. We've been saved. We're going to live forever in new bodies. Better than any body you've ever had. Certainly better than any body I've ever had. And shouldn't we rejoice? Shouldn't we be thankful? Well, you don't understand what I'm going through. No, I probably don't know what you're going through. But if you're a Christian, I know where you're going. And where you're going is heaven. And if it's rough and rocky on the way to where we're going, well, you know, what have we got to complain about? The end is in sight. The end is in sight. We know where we're going. And so, give thanks. And one of our memory verses, as you'll recall, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is in everything give thanks. In how many things? Everything give thanks. Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that last phrase of that verse mean? Well, it could mean that what you're going through is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's true. Is that what is being said there? Well, it could be. Maybe both of these things are true. The other thing that is definitely true is that it's God's will for you to give thanks in everything. This is God's will for you. Give thanks. Be grateful. One of the worst sins of Christians is unthankfulness, ungratefulness. And you see it in society as well. So few people are thankful for what they have. We live in the most prosperous society in the world. And yes, I know that economic times and, you know, this sort of thing, and people have been out of work, etc. But I haven't heard of one American who starved to death. We have everything we need and much, much more. And I'll just speak for myself. I have got everything. I've got so much. And I'm no millionaire. You know this. All you have to do is come business meeting night and you can see what I make. And I'm not complaining about it. I think it's great. But even though there are no millionaires sitting in this room, so far as I know, speaking for myself, I have everything I need and so much more that we try to get rid of it. Try to get rid of it. And how many of you have ever had a garage sale? And you don't have to raise a hand. I know everybody in the room has had a garage sale. Why? Were you trying to make a living selling off objects? Probably not. Probably you were just trying to get rid of it. Just trying to get rid of it. What do we have to not be thankful for? Be thankful. Give thanks. Tell God, thank you. Thank you for everything you've done for him. Now, I've emphasized the material things, but let me tell you what God's done for you spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You say, well, I haven't experienced that. Well, I wonder whose fault that is. If God has blessed us, he has blessed us, the text says, with every spiritual blessing. Well, I think there are other spirits. Well, then find them and enjoy them. That's not God's fault. It's my fault if I'm not enjoying the spiritual blessings. And could it be that the reason I'm not enjoying new spiritual blessings is because I'm not very thankful for the old ones that I have, the ones that I've known about all along? Be thankful. And by the way, do yourself a favor. Do a little study of the exhortations to prayer that you find in the New Testament and see how many times the word thankful is left out of the exhortation. You'll have to hunt high and low for a place where we are not exhorted to be thankful as we pray. Fourth observation we want to make here, and that is prayer isn't all about me. Intercede. Intercede. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, we probably don't need to be encouraged to pray for ourselves, especially when we're in trouble or times are difficult. But we need, even in those times, maybe especially in the times where we're going through difficulties in our life, we need to intercede for others. Paul says, you Colossians, pray for us too. Don't forget us. Pray for us as well. This morning we talked about the persecuted believers in Egypt. Do they need prayer? They do. Will God answer prayer? He will. He will. But he tells us, the question sometimes arises about prayer. If God knows everything and God's in control of all things, why do we pray? Because God has ordained the means to the end as well as the end. And the means he's ordained is for his people to pray, to ask. That's why Jesus said, and you can go back to Jesus' earliest teachings, Sermon on the Mount, and you discover that he says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock, and excuse me, and it will be open to you. And the Greek text emphasizes a continuous asking. Keep on asking. And that brings us to another verse that we're memorizing these 2 weeks. Pray without ceasing. And that can have a lot of nuances, but I know very well that the meaning in that verse is don't stop praying. Don't quit. Pray till the answer comes. Keep praying. Well, I've got this loved one who's not saved. Keep praying. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be around much longer. Keep praying. You may not be around to see them saved. But I tell you, God delights to save people. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So keep praying. It doesn't matter whether you or I live to see it or not. Keep praying. Keep praying. And pray for others. Pray for others. I think it was, you know how these stories are. They get attributed to every famous Christian, but again, it seems to me that it was attributed to Moody. A lady came to Moody and she had, her sons were lost. They weren't saved. And she told Moody, I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and they haven't come to Christ. And Moody asked her, how much time have you spent praying for other mothers' sons, for the sons of other mothers? And again, if the story is not totally apocryphal, it concludes by saying that the woman went home and started praying for the salvation of others than her sons, and her sons came to Christ within a few months. And the point is, we need to intercede for others. It's not all about me. It's not all about my personal desires and needs, but for others as well. Others as well. So our purpose is to pray. Our purpose is to pray, and every one of us here can do that. And secondly, our purpose is to proclaim, to preach, to evangelize, however you want to say this. Paul says, I want you to pray for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word. A door for the Word. This is one of the places. One of these days I'm going to have to do my own Bible translation, because I find again and again I have to go back and forth because they're not. This is one of the places where I don't understand the King James rendering here of utterance. It's the word logos. It's the word, the term that you find translated word, message, everywhere else. And so he's not asking in this verse not to be tongue-tied. He's asking for an open door for the message, for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And so our first observation here is speak Christ. The term mystery of Christ here is simply another way of speaking of the gospel. The word mystery means something that's hidden and is now revealed. The truth about Christ was hidden, and it remains hidden today to the lost. Do you know who hides it from them? The devil hides it from them. In 2 Corinthians, we read that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The devil is the one. Now, how can you fight the devil? By prayer. It goes back to the first point. You have to pray before you can preach. You have to pray before you can proclaim the truth of Christ. Now, let's pause here a moment, because I started the message with the emphasis, and we want to continue this emphasis, on purpose. What's my purpose as a Christian? I don't have to hunt it down or spend 40 days looking for it. It's right here. I proclaim the truth of Christ. And we've talked about this even in this series before, that our proclamation is not, you don't have to be in a pulpit, and you don't have to be on the mission field, although we need people in the pulpit who will proclaim the Word of God, and we need people to go to the mission field to the folks that have never heard. But you don't have to be there. You can do it right here, because there are people with whom you go to school, there are people with whom you work, there are people in your community that either have never heard the truth about Christ, or they have ignored it for so long. But if we pray, God will remove the blinders from the eyes of their mind, and the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ will be revealed to them. So the first thing is, we need to determine that we're going to speak Christ. And just as we emphasize in the portion of this text on prayer, this doesn't just happen. You have to determine you're going to do this. You have to determine that you're going to do this. I'm going to take the opportunity to speak Christ to others. And God will provide the opportunity, but it starts with prayer. Let me just put this together for you before we even get to the end of the message. You say, well, I just don't have the opportunities. I don't go out that much, and I'm not mingling with lost people. Then pray. Ask God to put you in touch with someone whom He has prepared for the gospel. Ask Christ to put you in touch with that person. You may not know them. Of course, it could be your neighbor or your schoolmate or fellow worker, wherever you may work. It could be that person, maybe someone you've never met before. But if you start asking God to send or put, He can send them to you or He can send you to them, but to put you in touch with people that He's prepared for the gospel, He'll do it. And the only thing you have to do is be ready. So, but you have to make up your mind, just as you have to set aside time if you're going to be devoted to prayer, so you have to get your mind set that you are going to speak Christ to those that need to hear about Him. So he says, pray for us that there will be an open door for the Word, the message about Christ. Do it. Do it. And let's pray for one another that way. You say, well, you know, this brother, this sister, I don't know what they need. I don't know how to pray for them. Pray this way for them. We all need it. I need it. Pray for an open door for the Word, so that I may speak forth the mystery, the truth, the gospel of Christ. Second observation, be clear. Be clear. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The word manifest in the King James, not a bad word, it's just that we don't use it that much anymore. But manifest means open, obvious. And I think that the rendering here is correct. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Larry Moyer, some of you remember the evangelism training that some of us did, that he presents. He's the author and the teacher of it. The thing that he says more than anything else is, be clear, be clear, be clear. We talked about this a little bit in the adult Sunday school time this morning, and many people aren't saved who may even think they are because they've gotten an unclear presentation of the gospel. And we want to be clear. Do you know what the gospel is? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, we can elaborate on that, but I tell you, be careful, because we can get so elaborated on the ins and outs that we may give people the impression they have to do something in order to save themselves. Many people have fallen into that trap. There's something that you have to do in order to be saved. And the only thing that we have to do is to respond to the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that are good things. You've heard this before. Are Christians supposed to be baptized? Yes, they should be baptized. And by the way, by immersion. That's what baptism is. Should Christians dedicate themselves to the Lord? Should they have Him as the master of their lives? Yes, they should. Should Christians join a local assembly? Yes, they should. But none of those things, or all of them put together, or some more that you might care to add, can save anybody. Only Christ and what He did on the cross will save anyone. And so, we need to be clear with the message of Christ. We need to be very careful not to add or subtract therefrom. One of the things I do when I'm looking over tracts, gospel literature, is to make sure that it's got the gospel in it. A lot of stuff that claims to be gospel doesn't have the gospel in it. And one of the things that gets subtracted more than anything else is the resurrection of Christ. But Paul said, and I've been semi-quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, here's what he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if that's the message, the gospel message that he delivered to the Corinthians, how can we leave out the resurrection of Christ? If he didn't rise from the dead, his death accomplished nothing. If he's still dead today, what have we gotten? Nothing. In fact, that whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about the fact that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is empty. It's vain. There's nothing to it. He says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're of all people most miserable. If all that the Christian message is a good way of living right now, and believe me, that is what we're hearing more and more in the evangelical world today, in preaching and in testimonies and in books, etc. You come to Christ so that you can enjoy life and have a good time and get all your find purpose in life. All those things have their place, but that's not what salvation is all about. It's not what salvation is all about. So, if coming to Christ is just a matter of having a good life in this life, Paul says we're the most miserable of all. Be clear. Don't take anything away and don't add things to the good news, the gospel of Christ. Third observation, I was tempted to label this one seize the day. Carpe diem. Okay. But seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. This is verse 5 of our text. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. My translation says making the most of the opportunity. Opportunity is good here. Making the most of. The word's redeem. It means to pay a price. To buy up the opportunity. Now, here's what I'd like to do is take a little King James and a little New American Standard and put them together. Making the most of is, in my opinion, not a good translation. Redeeming is what the word says. To buy up. To pay a price. It's the same word that's used of Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. He paid a price so that you and I could have eternal life. And for us to redeem the time means we may have to pay a price. What price would we pay to redeem the time? Well, we might have to pay the price of ignoring or giving up some of the things that we just like to do. You know, I'm impressed with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of those people give up their Saturdays to go door to door to spread their false gospel. They could be playing golf, or they could be watching television, or all the different things, or just, you know, working right, getting their own. But they give that up to come knock on my door to give me a false testimony. Actually, they're giving that up when they come to my door. They're giving that up so that I have an opportunity to share the truth with them. And that's why if they show up at your door, that's what you need to understand also. But here's the point. They pay a price. They think they're working their way to heaven. And they're willing to pay a price to get there. Now, are we willing to pay a price for an opportunity for the gospel? It may involve having to set aside my favorite relaxation or recreation or hobby or whatever. I don't mean totally or never enjoy your hobby, but I may have to forget about that in order to make the most of the opportunity. That's the translation here. Redeem is better because it tells me it may cost me something to do this. Now, the word opportunity is a better translation here. In the original language, there's more than one word for time. The most common word is time in the sense of the passing of time, a chronology of events. It's a different word here. It means an appointed time. And so opportunity is a good translation here. Redeem the opportunity. It may never come again. You may have heard this old saying, I will only pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, any kindness I can show, let me do it now because I'll not pass this way again. And that's the sense in which this word is used in verse 5 of our text. We need to seize the opportunity. And again, let me just pursue the Jehovah's Witnesses one more time here. They come knocking at your door. Larry Moyer, again, evangelism, says God didn't bring them there for them to tell you about their falsehoods. He brought them there for you to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. So seize the opportunity. Instead of sicking the dog on them, take that time that God's appointed so that they hear the gospel. It may be the only time they'll ever hear it. Make sure they hear it from you. Seize the opportunity. Our purpose is to proclaim Christ. And if I work in a factory, or I teach school, or I do all these other things, that's just the way I put bread on the table. My purpose as a Christian, any Christian, is to proclaim Christ. So, speak Christ. Make up your mind you're going to talk about Him. Not about your church. There's nothing wrong with inviting people to come to your church. In fact, do it more. But speak Christ. You're not saved because you come to Grace Bible Church. It's Christ that saves us. You're not saved because you're a member of a particular denomination. It's Christ that saves. Be clear about Christ. Seize an opportunity for Christ. Number 4, emphasize grace. Emphasize grace. The grace of Christ. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, when we're trying to figure out, what's he mean, speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt? It's the last sentence of the verse that explains what he means. The first part of the verse are the illustrations, so to speak. It's the last part. So that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, there's a common denominator and there's an individual difference, and that's the first part of the verse. The common denominator is grace. Everybody needs the grace of Christ. Nobody is saved in any other way. No one has ever been saved by being a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Hindu. They can't be saved apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why our whole dispensation is called in the Bible the dispensation of the grace of God in Christ. So let your speech always be with grace, but now the individual issue, seasoned with salt. The word salt is here in the text, but it means more than what we mean by just simply using salt. It means spice it up. Spice it up. Well, in other words, make your proclamation interesting. You know, for example, if you give people, let's say you like the Romans Road method of evangelism, don't tell them about it in a monotone. Or like you wish you were anywhere but right here, right now with them. Let it be seasoned with salt, because everybody's different. In John's Gospel, which is a real evangelism gospel, in chapter 3, he deals with a man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he deals with a Samaritan woman whose name we never hear. And I think there's a reason for that. I think God was protecting her. Didn't have a good reputation in the community, so he's not naming her. But Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. That's how Jesus described him, the teacher of Israel. He was a well-known man in the community and highly thought of, but he needed to be born again. And so Jesus dealt with him in a particular way. Then in chapter 4, he's in a totally different situation with a totally different person. A person that socially, I suppose, was at the opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus. And he deals with her differently than he does with me. Now, the message is still the same. You need to be saved. With Nicodemus, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew of the Jews, you've got to be born again. With the Samaritan woman, it doesn't matter if you Samaritans worship here and we Jews worship somewhere else. You have to be saved. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And she didn't have the truth, but she got the truth. And so the point here is, coming back now to Colossians 4 and verse 6, the point that Seasoned with Salt is making is you're going to deal with different people. And so you need to be aware of that. You don't have to have a different plan of salvation for every different group, because the plan of salvation is always the same. It's Christ. It's Christ. But you may need to have a different emphasis and a different approach. So, and again, this isn't something you read in a book and you memorize. Let the Spirit guide you as you talk to people about Christ. You don't have to be an expert evangelist. Just be an evangelist. Just let the Spirit guide you in how you respond, so that you will know how you should respond, answer every person, every individual. And so, what is our purpose? What is our purpose? Do we have to search for it? Answer is no. It's right here. Our purpose is Christ. We need to pray and we need to proclaim. You already have a purpose. It's the gospel of Christ. Our problem is not having a purpose. Our problem is not doing it. Our problem is not doing it. We don't pray like we ought to. And when I say we, I mean we. I mean me as well as you. We don't pray as we should, and we don't proclaim as we should. And largely because we're self-centered. We're self-centered. Yes, even us who are believers in Christ. And I think I'm looking at the best bunch of believers of whom I know. But we are still self-centered people. So, let's get about our purpose. Christ is the answer to life purpose. He's the answer. He's our life purpose. Let's pray and let's proclaim it. Father, we are thankful for being privileged to carry the good news to others. We can do it here. If you call us, we can do it abroad. And Father, we ask that you would call, even from this little group of believers, preachers and missionaries to carry on the work in the years to come. We may not have many years to come, but we don't know that. And so we ask our Father that you would raise up from our midst men and women who are willing to go to the farthest part of the world, if that's your calling for them, or to devote themselves full time to the ministry. But whether we're called to that or called to just be the people we are, in the place that we are, doing the work that you've given us to do to provide for our homes and families, let us be people of prayer and people of the proclamation of Christ. And it's this we ask in His name. Amen. If Ryan and Sheila will help us now, we'll close our service with hymn number 389. I am resolved no longer to linger. Are we? Let's be resolved.